title on this sermon, Knowing the Mind of God. And been sitting there, was kind of rewriting it while I was listening to the previous sermon. Fortunately, he saved me several scriptures. My wife was going, "Oh, this ought to blend pretty well." So I have a book. I think I might have referenced it earlier. We came across this book this past year at the feast while we were traveling. We were over Wallawas over there, and staying at a cabin, and they had a bunch of books up on the shelves that you could help yourself to and read. And I came across this one, and it's a sad-looking book. It's all falling apart, and just about every page is falling out of this thing. But the title on it caught me, and so I spent the time reading it. And there's a rule out there that basically if it's a public book on a public shelf like that, you're welcome to take it if you leave one in return, and so we did. I figured I'd save this book before it found an ignominious death in a pile, so when all the pages are falling apart, and it's since fallen apart even more because I've let several people read it, and there's not much left of it as far as the binding, but the words are still here, and the words are still very good. So what I'd like to do is with this title in mind. I'd like to read several pages out of this book to begin with, and then we're going to go take a look at a number of scriptures regarding the point that this gentleman brings out in this book. I was telling my wife on the way down how I was going to introduce this, and so I've decided I'm not going to create a stir, so it was tempting. But I'm going to do a read, and then I'm going to give you a warning, because I'm going to read a part in here that you might go, whoa, where are you going with this thing? And then I want to go to where the conclusion is at, where this gentleman goes with his observations. So this is a book that was written many, many, many decades ago. It was actually written according to and I think this is actually an original copy of the book. It's been republished several times. This one was written in 1928, was when it was published. Which you'd never know that from the title. It's actually a quite cute title for 1928. So I'll begin the read. It's about three pages. I will read quickly. I'm going to skip a couple of sentences that fill some time, but they don't really carry the point of where we're going here. This is how he writes this. He says, "The most appealing crisis of its entire history now confronts the Christian church." This is 1928. "The faith of the people in the Bible as the inspired and authoritative Word of God is being destroyed not only by attacks from outside the church, but by those who occupy positions of foremost trust in its pulpits. The poisonous influence of modernism, destructive criticism, spiritualism, evolution, and the unwillingness of the ministry of the various churches to accept the plain teachings of the Bible in the place of their sectarian theology are leading the people away from the great fundamental teachings of the Scriptures and causing them to place their trust in purely man-made theology. The drift in the Christian world is away from the simple truths of God's Word. This is due to the fact that there have arisen in the church in recent years many false theories of purely human devising. The tendencies of these theories is to lead men to place their confidence and trust for salvation in men, in human effort, in man-made systems, instead of in God, and in the great plan which He has ordained for the salvation of mankind. These false principles and fanciful theories are taking the place in the minds of the multitude of the pure gospel of Christ. These false teachings are sweeping away the faith of the people in the Bible as the Word of God. And this attack upon the fundamental truth of Christianity is not, as formerly, from outside the church. The time was when the church was compelled to defend itself from outside antagonists, infidels, atheists, and agnostics who have always found their delight in pointing out what they consider the errors of the Bible, and in laughing at what they term the credulity of the people of God in believing the Scripture." How foolish can you be? "But they were avowed enemies of the cross of Christ, and it was never a very difficult matter to meet and defeat their attacks. But the situation has changed." 1928. "Now these enemies of the truth are inside the church. entrenched in positions of great power and influence in the pulpits, the theological seminaries, the great Christian publishing houses. From these points of vantage, they are leading a new attack, a most formidable attack against the Word of God and its inspired teachings. In reality, this is a new apostasy, sapping its very foundations, poisoning all the springs of its life. These forces are wrecking the church while at the same time professing to be its friends. Like its divine master, the Bible, the Word of God, is being wounded in the house of its friends. So he's quoting out of the Psalms and David's. And hence the call today is for a new sounding forth of the ancient truths, a return to the primitive faith of the Bible. The great need of the hour is not only for a Christian faith, but also for a Christian experience founded on the Bible and the Bible alone. During the Dark Ages, the truth of the gospel was eclipsed by the darkness and error of false doctrine that had been brought into the church from heathenism, superstition, ignorance, reigned supreme in the hearts of men, crowding out a knowledge of most of the glorious truths of the Bible. So here's your warning. He's going to reference an individual here in the next paragraph, an individual that's probably going to make you go, what? So the author of this book is a gentleman by the name of Carlyle B. Haynes. He's a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And he wrote this book from Sabbath to Sunday to convince the Protestants that they need to be keeping the weekly Sabbath day. And throughout this book, he brings out page after page after page of Scripture and the writings of their own leaders, their own teachers, and documents these writings in the previous chapters and talks about many of these Protestant leaders, of which we've heard one name or another come to one conclusion or another. You're all going to have different emotional reactions probably to what I'm going to read. And yet, in a lot of those men and their writings, like the gentleman I'm going to refer to in just a moment, this gentleman in his own writings confessed he didn't have all the truth and said that he knew he fell short. And he knew that there were going to be things that were going to be revealed later on, and people needed to follow what was revealed, not what he taught. You need to hold to the truth, not to what I taught. So, I'll continue reading at this point. He says, Martin Luther was the most prominent amongst those who were called of God to lead the world out of the darkness of a false system of religion into a purer faith. He was devoted, ardent, zealous. He knew no fear but the fear of God and acknowledged no foundation for religious faith but the Holy Scriptures. He was preeminently the man for his time. Through this man and his faithful associates, God accomplished a great work for the reformation of the church and the enlightenment of the world. I'll tell you a little story. I saved it for the end in Roseburg, but it's actually more fitting at this particular point. I'm what you call a second-generation Christian. My parents were called to this way of life in the 70s. And my dad set me down several times, and I know a little bit about my dad's early life. I don't know a whole lot about it. I know it was rough. I know he basically grew up in a fatherless family. I knew that there was a lot of marital issues. There were a lot of kid problems. There was a lot of money problems. There was a lot of violence. There was a lot of things that we would look at and go, that's tough. And my dad acknowledged the fact that he had limits on how far he could trust God. I could judge him on a lot of things. Not fairly. I did when I was younger. But one of the things he told me is he said that he could only go so far. He knew that. And he knew that the goal was a lot farther than he could go. But he told me, he says, you're not starting where I started. You're starting farther down, and you need to go farther. And the same thing is true with my kids. I got baggage. I got baggage. I got problems. I got things that I carry for my young life that I'll never get rid of. Emotional scars, issues I've gone through, things I can't undo. My kids don't have to carry that baggage. They don't have to carry the baggage I have to carry. They might make their own, but that's their problem. But they have a better foundation to start from than the one I had. I have a much better foundation to start from than my dad had. And hopefully, you know, and you can vision on into the future, you know, if every generation takes that next step, it can be that much better for them. He puts this in the context as he's talking about Martin Luther, you know, and he puts it saying, you know, that this man went, in this guy's observation, an awful long ways from what he came out of. And in his particular context, literally, I mean, he was putting his life on the line for where he went. None of us are putting our life on the line for the things that we speak right now. This man did. Whatever we might judge him for his weaknesses or his false doctrines or however we might judge him that way, I think it's kind of worth a breath to stop and consider what he came out of and what he did with what he was shown or what he was convicted of. But the real point I'm after is the one that this author draws about those who followed Martin Luther. And that's where he continues on in the next couple of paragraphs. He says, but God did not reveal all of his truth to Luther. Luther acknowledged that. This guy acknowledges it. He designed that the Reformation should be a progressive work, that men should hold their minds open in their search of the Scriptures and be ready always to accept such new light as in his providence God should send. And yet when Luther died, those who had been associated with him did not go on to learn the whole truth of God. His followers gathered together what they had believed, and out of it they made a creed. They settled themselves down upon that creed as if they had advanced as far as possible in the knowledge of truth. God had other truths to reveal to the world, but by adopting a creed based upon Luther's belief, the followers of Luther made it impossible for God to send more truth to the world through them. Made it impossible. When people refuse to accept anything more than is contained in their creed, they shut themselves away from new light by refusing to go beyond what their creed already contains. Similarly, God called other men to advance the work of the Reformation. He called Knox and Calvin, and through them he did a great work in making known the principles of the Gospels. That work should have continued to grow. The adherents of truth should have studied the Bible constantly, thus coming to the knowledge of more and more truth, and thus preaching it to the world. Instead of doing this, they made the same mistake that had been made before. Other denominations were formed, creeds were constructed out of the teachings of Knox and Calvin, and its adherents settled down on that creed as if that also was the sum of all truth. Knowing the mind of God. It's easy to begin to think that we got it all figured out. And yet, if we are all to be asked the question, do you know everything there is to know about God? I mean, we all know the answer to that question. No, we don't. Do we all live perfect lives, fulfilling the goal of Jesus Christ, living through us, loving all? We all, you know, we do. We chuckle about it. We shake our heads. We know the answer. And yet, when the rubber meets the road of life, and being faced with something that's different, or somebody who's different, or something that's unusual, or something we don't understand, what's our reaction? What's our reaction? Is it to put our feelings, our emotions, our visceral moment on hold for a little bit? Or do we just jump into it with both feet and both fists flying? And how can you dare say, you know, what ends up being our reaction? There's a passage in the book of Matthew in chapter 18. This tendency of humanity to want to fight, to want to be in this particular passage. It's about the original disciples. You know, who's the greatest? Who's going to be in charge? But Messiah takes this moment. Jesus takes this moment to bring a little child in the middle of them, and he makes a point about this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. He says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" I was thinking about this particular story and the events that happened here. And looking at it from the perspective that here's at least 8 or 10 or 12 full-grown men gathered probably in a circle. And Christ reaches over and pulls this little child, 4, 5, 6 years old. I don't know how old he is, probably not much older than that. And puts them in the middle of this group of giants. I know for me at that particular age, I was kind of intimidated by adults. And to be put in that situation, all of a sudden you feel pretty little. And everybody's looking at you because Christ is making an example of you. So everybody's looking at you while he's talking about these things. And he's using that saying, you know, this is the way we need to become. So that we can actually be humble and we can be taught and we can have a mind that is willing to actually learn. This past week, my wife and I went over to Bend, and we were over there for, I had to go over for business. It's a long trip. I like her company. Love her company. So I asked her to come. She said she would. So we went over there, and on the way over, we had the same thought because we'd been talking to Mr. Walker a little bit on some things. And we decided, you know, we're in Bend. If the day goes real quick in the morning, maybe we'll give him a call and see. So we called him, and sure enough, we were able to make some plans, And we met him later on in the day. We're going to spend I thought we'd probably spend 30 minutes or so. It was 2 hours later. But he ended up asking us a question about a group of people that we're all pretty familiar with. It's here in the book of Acts in chapter 17. It's the Bereans. We were just discussing some points of Scripture, and he said, you know, what is it that Acts brings out about the Bereans? And I think maybe some of the other people, because he had mentioned he may have asked this question already. You know, and first thing that pops in my mind is basically he said, well, if anybody thought anything, that's what they thought. You know, they're the ones who went to the Scripture and proved whether the things were so. Okay. He says, but what's the other thing? What other thing? Well, the other thing, because there were two things that were brought out about the Bereans. They were more open-minded. They were willing to actually listen to what Paul had to say. Because Paul was bringing a message to them about the Messiah that they weren't expecting to hear. He went into a gathering of Jews, and their expectation of the Messiah was that a king would arise that would overthrow the empires of the world and reestablish Israel as the preeminent empire. That was the expectation of the Jews at the time that Christ lived and died. So for him to come into them and begin to teach about a Messiah that lived and died at the hand of the Romans, that lived and died because they needed to have sins forgiven and needed to be able to change their life. Well, wait a minute. This is why he got thrown out of a lot of the synagogues, is he brought a message that, as far as most of them were concerned, was a blasphemous message about Messiah and what they expected. For hundreds of years, they were looking for the Messiah, but not one who would come and die as the suffering lamb, but the conquering king. So here the Bereans listened to what Paul had to say, even though you got to realize it was not what they had thought they would be hearing from anybody talking about the Messiah. And then they went to the Scriptures. And it's kind of intriguing sometimes when you go and you read the Bible with a different color lens on, sometimes what you can see. You know, I have found that adamantly over the last years. We read what we read, whether it's national history, we read it because we won the wars. Hey, so we write it from our perspective. We read the Bible because of our background, our tradition. Doesn't mean it's bad. It means it's good to understand the biases, the opinions, the traditions that you have, because they can skew how you read. They can skew what you hear. They can skew what you're willing to accept. And as Mr. Haynes brings out, if you're not really careful, the proclivity of humans to build creeds and to begin to form and to justify and to say, hey, this is the sum of all the knowledge. And yet, like I said, I mean, we all acknowledge we don't know it all. The challenging part is, what do we do when it's challenged? What don't we know? What don't we understand? Mr. Vieira was just actually referencing that in his closing comments. The things that we come to learn, even the things that we closely held for maybe years or decades, and then all of a sudden, it's an interesting age we live in. Actually, we were talking about this with Mr. Walker. We live in the information age. You know, that I've made so many decisions in my life and in my business that if I knew what was going to happen 2 years later, I would have never made that decision. But I didn't know what was going to happen 2 years later. So I made the decision with the knowledge and the understanding and the faith that I had at the time I made it. But if I make a decision on a technological point within my business, and 5 years later, all of a sudden something else comes up, and I go back and I review that decision, and I go, well, that wasn't a good one for the time. I've learned not to beat myself up because I didn't know 5 years ago what I know today. You change and you move on. But within our own church history, within our own personal lives, we realize that God does not spiritually download on you everything you need to know about His way of life. Thankfully, He doesn't. He dribbles the grains of salt down. As we can pick them up, as we can absorb them. And there's times I'm convinced He leads us or allows us to lead ourselves down paths knowing I can fix this later on. As long as we're willing to follow Him, He can fix it later on. The Bereans were a people that had an open mind, a willingness to be taught, a willingness to know and understand. There's a story about the father of the faithful back in Hebrews chapter 11. I absolutely love the way that it gets put in here because it talks about the attitude that Abraham had. And it is, to me, absolutely fundamental if we are to know the mind of God and we're to have the kind of mind that we have to have in order to follow Him. And this particular passage here in Hebrews 11, talking about a number of the faithful people. But here about Abraham in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he was going. That's a tough thing. And yet, when we look back over our own church heritage, there were things that were brought to us in the early years that nobody had understood before. And we're going, well, how do you keep a holy day? What do you do? There's no bulls to sacrifice. There's no temple. How do we do this thing? We take a look at the things that God shows us. And the reality of it is, you know, we talk about this during a lot of our sermons and the high days and stuff about the fact that we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. And God will move us. I mean, we've kind of lived an unusual time period, really, within humanity. Most of modern America over the last, 100 years or so, we've had relative peace on our own land. We haven't had fear of food or famine. We haven't had fear of war. And yet, you look back over the bulk of humanity, that is not normal. Most people have been on the run most of the time. So you talk to other cultures and other times, you resurrect people from 200 or 300 or 400 years ago, and you start talking about being a pilgrim. And, I mean, there was no social program when the food ran out and the famine hit the land. The social program was move or die. Move or die. When the armies came, you fled. And in our world, again, the paradigms, the way we view things, we've lived in times of peace. We talk about being pilgrims, and we don't see it the way that some of these other people that went before us saw it. You know, it says that Abraham, when he came in the land, he went down to Egypt. Why did he go down to Egypt when he got in the land? Because there was no food. There was a famine. Had to move to where the food was. And in the times that we live in today, you know, we get settled in, and we get complacent, and we think we got it all summed up, understand everything there is to understand. It gets pretty comfortable. And then the problem is, it gets hard to shake us. It gets hard to keep us awake. Life's good. And yet, when that ends up happening, we reach a point where God can't get us to do anything. And we don't want him to have us do anything because it's okay the way it is. Why mess a good thing? We're not so different than our foreparents. Yeah, slavery, it's got its drawbacks, but, you know, the onions and the leeks are pretty good, and they're dependable. And I really don't want to run off into the sand. You know, God wanted them to go, and Moses wanted them to go, and the Israelites didn't want to be beaten by the Pharaoh and his men, and they didn't want to have their kids slaughtered, but they really didn't want to go out into the desert either. It didn't take very long for that to become very evident when God reached in and tried to make a change in their life. They said, well, not this guy. Can we just go back? That was better back there. When God told Abraham it's time to go, Abraham started walking. And he didn't know where he was going. You know, it's kind of a challenging thing when suddenly something comes into your life and you're going, I don't remember agreeing to this, God. And yet, we sold our life. It's not yours. It's not mine. It belongs to God. It's his call on whatever he wants to do with it. Wherever he wants to send us, whatever he wants us to do. And so when God told Abraham, you need to just start going, I'm going to lead you to this land, you know, he expects us to have the same attitude. And if he chooses to shake our foundations or our roots, or he chooses to bring something in our life where we say, well, I thought I always understood that. And the problem with something like that is when it shows up, we start going, what am I going to do now? Because this isn't what I thought it was. You mean I might have to actually suffer for my faith? I might actually have my goods taken away? I might be thrown into jail? I might actually have to die? Could that be a possibility? Scripture tells us yes. You know, we hope for the place of safety. We hope for those things. But what does it matter what I hope for? You know, I know God listens to my hopes. I know that. But over the years, it's gotten more and more where the reality of it is my hope is that he can actually use my life to do something good, i.e. for his kingdom, for somebody else. And if that can be accomplished, then my life will do far more than sticking it away in the place of safety while the rest of the world suffers. Is it not more important that one more person have a good example? One more person be able to see God's Spirit moving through the life of somebody? One more opportunity for somebody to be able to go, wow, how can you be this way in the middle of this world? How can you find joy? I love the story in the book of Acts with the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas just got beat, spent all night singing hymns. What an incredible story. Resulted in the conversion of the jailer, because he couldn't believe it either. Wanted to know what it was about these two guys that made them the way they were. And they told him. And God's Spirit worked and did its work. I'd like you to turn over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read a little bit more in that particular passage. I think it's good in reading this particular passage to realize that this particular book was written to the church. And it was written talking about the church. Not talking about the world, but talking about problems inside the church and the things that were going to be going on in the end times. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think Mr. Vieira made it down to about 5 or 6, I think 5 down there. I'm going to pick this up in about 9 because it talks about Jannes and Jambres, those who resisted Moses in verse 8. And it talks about this corrupt mind disapproving of the faith, following on all these attitudes that were talked about in the beginning part of this chapter. And then Paul makes a comment. He says, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. We reach a point where if we are not willing to know the mind of God, the way God has given us the tools to know and understand that mind, we stop growing. We stop being useful to God because we're not willing to move beyond what we know, what we're comfortable with, where our foundations are at. We're not willing to be pushed beyond that by God's Spirit to be able to see something different. It's just like going through school. You know, what we learn in first and second and third and fourth grade, those things are building blocks, but we're going to learn a whole lot more beyond that. And if we say, well, no, you know what, I'm pretty good with the 12 by 12s, and I don't see anything in my life that would ever make me need to be able to multiply anything by 100, I'm done. I'm stopping at the 12s or the 10s or the whatever. And yet, you limit what you can do. If you're willing to continue to be taught, he continues on in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Read the book of Acts. At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, and we look at the world around us as we were being informed. This world's changing. I mean, the world that we grew up in over the last 10, 20, 30 years was amazingly, at least on the land and the soil that we lived and walked on, peaceful. You know, it kind of reminds me of the time, you know, you'd look back at the early years with Jerusalem when Christ was there in the 30s and, you know, in the 40s and the 50s, there was some persecution that happened to the church, and then there was peace that they had. And then things changed in the world around them by the time you got into the 70s, and the Roman Empire was a beehive of upset people, and they turned the world upside down. Tough for the people that lived at that time. Tough for the people that lived in Jerusalem, in Judea. You never want to live in a time like that, but you don't have any choice in the time that you live in. And the bigger picture, we understand it all works out. In the short-term picture, it could be pretty tough. But I'm reminded an awful lot when my mind begins to go that way about the story in regards to Xerxes and, brain freeze here, his wife, Esther. Thank you. I'm hearing somebody mumble it over here. Who knows but what you weren't born for a time like this? You know, that's a pretty powerful statement. That's a pretty powerful statement. She was a young person, and her people were in need. And there's a whole lot of the things that are going to happen over the next century and two that were dependent upon her people surviving. And she rose to the occasion. She rose to the occasion. He continues on in here. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us this word. Given us this word that we can take the things that we come across, the things that we see, the things that we hear, so that we can use this word to be able to have a foundation, to be able to analyze, to be able to think about, to be able to allow the real tool that He gives us to teach us. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about that tool. It talks about God's Spirit. And it talks about the fact that it is by that Spirit that we can actually come to understand the things of God. Without God's Spirit, he says, you can't understand them. You cannot understand these mysteries. You cannot perceive and know these things. But he goes on and he talks about, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us from God. This Spirit, this life, this mind, this understanding is what God gives us so that these things can make sense to us. So that we can actually know what God wants. So we can know how God thinks. And this is a progressive development. Doesn't download all the Spirit in one time. Doesn't download all the knowledge in one time. I'm thankful for it. It would be overwhelming. If he knew what he was going to ask of us for our entire life, when we signed the contract, we'd never sign it. We wouldn't have the spiritual maturity in the beginning. All he asks of us in the beginning is, do you trust me and will you follow me? Kind of naively as little kids, we say, sure. And then as we mature and grow up, we begin to find the fullness of the value of that contract, both the fullness of the blessings and a hope and dream of a kingdom that can live in peace and love forever and ever. We don't have to worry about people lying, cheating, stealing. We know that everybody around us has our back, will help us, will protect us, will work beside us, put their shoulder to the plow to make the kingdom better than we can alone. To live in a culture and in a world and a society where you never had to worry about the heart or the intent or the purpose of the person to your left or your right or behind you. Knowing in our modern physical understanding, we would use the term, they would die for you in a moment if it would save your life. Who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? But the kicker of it is, you have to be that way to be there. You have to be willing to be that way. You can't be the one who relies upon everybody else's attitude of wanting and being willing to die and love you, and you just soak it all up selfishly. You have to be the same way. And I don't think you can get that vision in the beginning. You can get some of it. And that's all we're asked to get, is to understand the example of one person who was that way. To see his life, to see the eyewitness accounts, to understand the stories, to see what he did, and to say, I can see his example, and I can see what he did, and I can see how he turned to his dad and praised his dad and gave glory to his dad, and I can see how it impacted the world around him. And when people see that man living through you, they're going to ask questions. Why are you so different? Why didn't you get angry? Why didn't you lash back? Why didn't you defend yourself? I like there's another passage, I'd have to go hunt it up again, where Paul was talking about one of the church areas, and he ends up referencing the fact that they didn't think anything about the plundering of their goods. It just came part and parcel with following Christ. What do possessions mean in the kingdom of God? For an American, it's a big deal. A lot of the rest of the world's no big deal. They don't have anything anyway. But for us, our possessions are big. We'll kill people to keep them. We're pretty serious about it. But they don't mean anything. You can't take them with him to the grave. I mean, we have that saying. You know, we acknowledge it. Do we believe it? He goes on and he's talking about this fact that, you know, God has given us this understanding, this knowledge, this hope by his Spirit. In verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Having maturity to be able to look at God's Word, look at the events and the things that are brought to us in our life, comparing the things that we understand and maybe the things we thought we understood against things that come to us. And to be able to say, you know, did what I do, was that the proper way, and is this a good way of understanding it? Or maybe there's more maturity here. Maybe. He says in 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, when Paul finishes this particular passage, he jumps into chapter 3, continuation of his thoughts. You know what that part's about? It's the part that made me think about Mr. Haynes's book. Because what Mr. Haynes was talking about as he was reviewing this history of people who claim to be Christians and follow the Bible and follow Christ was this proclivity of people to spin off behind a personality, build creeds. We're guilty of it. And reach a point where they're unwilling to grow. And then they begin to build boxes. I've used this analogy a number of times. That's one of the lessons I took with me from one of the feast sites that we were able to visit. You know, we start building these boxes around the things that we think we believe. And we think we're building the box with us and God in it. And the reality, we're building a box with us in it and God's outside, because God is not going to be inside any box. I mean, all you have to do is go through and read the Bible. If you think God's in a box, read Job. You'll find out pretty quick you don't put God in a box. Job had him in one. And the house had to get busted up pretty bad before Job said, "I didn't have a clue. I did not understand." And yet, we have a proclivity to try and put God in a box. Continuing on in chapter 3, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able." It says, "For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, 'I'm of this guy,' and another, 'I'm of that guy,' Apollos, are you not carnal?" And he says, "And who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase." I read a book like this and it's talking about Luther. And it dawned on me a number of years ago that in my study of the Scripture, when I wanted to know something, even back in Ambassador College days, I'd go back and I'd whip out a commentary by, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Good Church of God church members, right? No. Strong's Concordance. Young's Concordance. Good Church of God church members, right? No. The people that I went back to research and to learn from and to study from, it's interesting where you find truth. Little grains of it scattered here, little grains of it scattered over there. Last evening of his night, of his life, Christ was trying to download to the disciples all that he could. And in John 16, he was talking about something they were going to be given. Something that would help them bridge that gap so that they could understand the mind of God. So they could actually know truth, find truth. We were just reading around in 1 Corinthians 2. But he basically said, "You know what, I have to leave so that I can send the Comforter, so I can send the gift, so you can have the Holy Spirit, so that we can actually continue to communicate, so that we can see, so that we can understand where truth is, what truth is, so we can understand where the mind of God is at, so we can be able to see and learn and grow and mature and grow outside the box that every one of us builds for ourselves." We all do it. Because we get comfortable that way. And yet, when we look at God's way of life, we find the story. What are we? Pilgrims. Travelers. Ambassadors. All of these titles that are basically people on the move, people on the learn, people on the grow. We don't have roots so much in this world. And in order for God to continue to teach us, to mature us, to put us in situations where we're willing to actually have His Spirit come inside of us, teach us, and guide us to the point where we can actually learn to understand, to have compassion, to have a heart that's willing to treat people with the respect that God and Christ would give them, with the hope that he has. I mean, he makes his hope very plain. I would have all men to be saved. And preaching that gospel about his kingdom, yeah, we can do it on the internet, and we can do it on the airwaves, and we can do it through the writings. But by far and away, the most powerful gospel that's ever been preached for all of the time of humanity has been preached through your lives, God's people. Because when people see people doing godly things in ungodly situations, and God wants to work with that person, he can turn that switch right now. And they will come, and they will ask you to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Doesn't matter whether you're man or woman, young or old. You need to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And by doing such, we continue to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God. But in order for us to do that, we got to be aware of the boxes. Because if we end up allowing ourselves to get trapped in one, we reach a point where the writings in the book tell us we're going to reach a point where God can't lead us any farther. He can't lead us any farther. We will lose our usefulness to him and to his kingdom. So, as we continue to strive to know and understand how God works, how his word should be understood, the power of his spirit and of his kingdom, we're coming into some pretty incredible times. Which, when you look at the Word of God, means there's an awful lot of stuff for us to do. And we need to make sure of those foundations and that relationship, and make sure our heart is being led by His Spirit.